I want to take as a text this morning part of the verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Those last few words, them he also called, will be the subject of our meditation this morning. Now, we have been engaged in a study of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Redeemer of sinners. In the first part of our study, we looked at his person. We contemplated what the Scripture has to tell us about the identity, the person, the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we moved on to a second phase when we contemplated the work of redemption, how the Savior comes as our prophet to reveal to us the will of God for our salvation, how he as our priest offered up the sacrifice of himself, shedding his blood in order to make atonement for sin, and also exercising the office as Redeemer, the office of King, in ruling, defending, restraining, conquering, in saving his people. We move now into a different phase of our study of this subject, which we could properly entitle the application of redemption. The Scripture teaches us very clearly and plainly that Christ has finished the work of atonement. He has finished that aspect of the work of redemption. We know, of course, that he uttered those glorious words on the cross even as he laid down his life, for he said, "It is finished." And at that point, the work of sacrifice was forever complete. The blood had been shed. As priest, of course, we have seen how he entered into the sanctuary on high, and we have read even this morning how he has ascended to the right hand of God, there to make intercession for his people. And we saw as we looked at that, that part of that work involves the presentation of the blood that he shed to the Father on the behalf of his people. It's a finished atonement, it's an accepted atonement, and God's wrath has been satisfied for the people of Christ because he has died and shed his blood. Now, just to emphasize the fact that this is a finished work, we could turn to the book of Hebrews and the verse 12 of chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and the verse 12, speaking of Christ's priestly work of sacrifice, speaking of him ascending to the throne of God to present that blood, neither by the blood of goats and calves, no animal sacrifice, no Old Testament sacrifice, but a better sacrifice, even the sacrifice of himself, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place. It was a completed work. He didn't have to repeat the exercise as the Old Testament priesthood had to do in the symbolic and typical sacrifices of the Levitical economy. But he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. When Christ ascended into the presence of God, the work of redemption was done. The purchase of salvation was complete. Look at what he says. He had already at that point obtained eternal redemption for us. On the behalf of his people, he had obtained by his death and sacrifice their redemption from sin, their emancipation from the bondage of Satan and guilt, and their glorious liberty and freedom in the gospel. There is, however, a question that remains that needs to be answered. If Christ has finished the work of atonement, if that element of the work of redemption is done, how do I, as a guilty sinner, a fallen, depraved, and corrupt child of Adam, actually enter into an experience of what he obtained on Calvary's cross for me? The Scripture teaches us that for his people, Christ, when he ascended to heaven, had obtained their redemption. But how do I enter into an experience of what he obtained for me? How do I enter into a personal experience in my own lifetime of that which Christ purchased on Calvary's cross. How does the atonement that Christ made, and you'll know that the word atonement, as we've explained already, simply means full and final satisfaction of the demands of God's law on my behalf. He made full satisfaction in his life of righteousness, in laying down his life on Calvary as a sacrifice. He satisfied fully, finally and forever, the demands of God's law against his people. But how do I enter into that? The Bible teaches me that I am born under the condemnation of God. It teaches me that I justly deserve damnation from the moment of my conception. I am born a sinner, shapen in iniquity, conceived in sin. How is it then that that atonement that Christ has made, that deals with the claims of the law and its wrath and its penalty, actually becomes my experience as a guilty sinner? That's the subject that we want to consider in this next phase of our study. We're going to begin, I believe, where the Word of God begins. We're asking the question then, how does God apply to me the benefits of Christ's accomplished atonement? How does he apply to you as an individual believing sinner the benefits of Christ's work as the Redeemer of his people? That is the great question that we will begin to answer this morning. In this chapter, particularly in the section of the chapter where our text is found, the Apostle Paul comes to consider the subject of the application of redemption. The work of applying redemption to sinners, we need to understand, is every bit as much the work of God as it is the work of God to accomplish redemption. None but God, in the person of his Son, can secure the redemption of sinners. We have seen that over and over again. None but God the Son, in human flesh, could make a sacrifice for sin that was satisfactory to God. None but God can devise a plan and a scheme of redemption such as that is laid before us in the Gospel. And it is equally clear from Scripture that none but God can apply it. If a sinner is to enter into the benefits of what Christ has done, it will be because God brings him into the benefits of it, not because of his own effort, not by an act of his own will or a decision in his own mind or heart. It will not be man who decides to enjoy the benefits of redemption. It will be by a work of God in him, not by some mysterious power given to the sacraments of the church, not by any human ability, whatever. The application of the benefits of Christ's atonement are the work of God, or is the work of God. The first step in that application is described here in the words that we have taken as the basis of our study this morning. Them he also called. Them he also called. What is described here is what theologians call effectual calling. In other words, it is a call from God, special in its nature, that actually accomplishes what God intends and purposes. It is not merely an invitation, but it is a word from God that calls the sinner and effects the salvation of that sinner. Now, it's evident here, even in the portion, that it is a special call from God, and we'll be considering that in a moment or two. But just to give you an overview of what we'll be thinking of, effectual calling is the work of the Holy Ghost. It is a work that involves the sinner being convicted of his sin, becoming miserable under the guilt of his sin, conscious of his miserable lost state. It involves the light of the gospel illuminating his mind, It involves the renewing of the heart and of the will in the act of regeneration, the act of the new birth. It involves a persuasion of heart and mind and soul by the Spirit of Christ that draws the sinner to the Savior and brings him into saving union with Christ. Now, there are a number of elements then that are to be considered in this work of effectual calling. Them he also called. First of all, let us notice that in the application of redemption, the application of the saving benefits of Christ's death to his people, it begins with a call from God. That's how it begins. It begins with a call from God. Look at the portion. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. It's evident then that we're dealing with the call of God. We're dealing with a call from the Lord himself. You'll see this confirmed over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just over a few pages, and the verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the verse 9. The God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now this is not just a general calling. This is a very specific call. It is a call that in 1 Corinthians 1 and 9 results in union with Christ, in the bringing of a sinner out of his sin into fellowship with the Savior. And fellowship with Christ is not a one-sided affair. Fellowship with God is God communing with man and man in the fullness of his heart and love and being in communion with God. That's what fellowship means. And it is the call of God that accomplishes that. Back at the beginning of Romans chapter 1, as Paul is addressing the believers at the beginning of that epistle, in the verse 6, speaking of this particular congregation, he says, among whom, they are among all the people of Christ, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. They are the called of the Lord. This call then that we are considering, that is the starting point of the application of the benefits of Christ's death to the sinner, is a call of divine grace and a call of divine power. Now we shouldn't think of it as an invitation. We shouldn't think of it as God simply beckoning the sinner to himself. Because you will know that in the gospel there is, of course, what we call the general or the universal call, where God commanded all men everywhere to repent and invites them to come to Christ. But this is a specific call. This is a special call that actually accomplishes what God purposes. Many hear the call of God in the general sense as the gospel is preached and they go away. They reject it. But the effectual call is a call from God that invariably and infallibly results in the salvation of the sinner. Perhaps we could use the word summons. It is God as God in power commanding the sinner to come to him and actually accomplishing that in the sinner. It is a word then that carries with it the power to enable the sinner to respond. The very first step then in the application of redemption is a work of God. It's not a work of man. We need to bear that in mind. If you and I are saved today and have entered into the benefits of what Christ did on Calvary, it's not because of anything that originated in us. It is because there was a day in the purpose and plan of God, he beckoned you irresistibly to himself. He called you. You see, that this is specifically the act of God the Father. He is set forth in Scripture as the agent of election. It is He who chose us before the world began. And the portion here, our text in the verse 30, makes it plain that it, He who elected is He who calls, God the Father, working by His Spirit in the hearts of sinners to apply that call powerfully to their heart and draw them to the Savior. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus said in John 6:44? That no man can come to Me except the Father which hath sent Me draw him. It is that drawing work that we are considering in this effectual calling. It is God drawing the sinner to Christ. And so entrance into the benefits of Christ's redemption begins with God. If we have those benefits and enjoy those benefits today, it is because God had mercy on us. Not because of anything in us. Not because of anything superior. Not because of anything that He foresaw in us or any inclination within us to do anything to please God. But because in His own good pleasure He chose and He called. It is evident that this call is a fundamental part of the eternal purpose and plan of God in redemption. It's not a haphazard call. It's not a call that is issued on a whim. It is a call that is fixed within the eternal counsel of God. See what is said here. Whom He did predestinate, them He also called. God in eternity past chose a people. He called that people. He will, or has, as it is put here, justified them, and He has glorified them within the framework and context of that purpose and eternal plan. This calling is to be found. Look at verse 28, the final phrase that describes the Christian, that they are the called according to His purpose. It is that settled, unchanging purpose of God that dictates this effectual call. Oh, He has given us as His people the command to go out and invite sinners to Christ. We must do it with all our power. We must do it with heart and soul. But this call that results in the saving of the sinner is a call that none but God can issue, and it is issued in agreement or according to the terms of His eternal counsel. Now, because this call is issued by God Himself, you will therefore see that it is precise in relation to its objects. It is precise. Again, we just point out what it says in verse 30. Whom He did predestinate, those whom He elected, those whom He chose, them He also called. This call of God that results in the saving of the sinner, this irresistible beckoning of the God of heaven that draws the sinner to Christ, is a precise call. It is precise in relation to its objects. It is those whom He has elected to everlasting life, them He also called. Only those whom He calls are justified. You see that? Here is the chain of events. He elects, He calls, He justifies, He glorifies. Only those whom He calls in this special, saving, effectual call are justified. Now, as we have said already, many are called to repent through the instrument of the preaching of the gospel. Many are called upon all men, as we have seen already, are called to repent and to come to Christ. But man in himself will not do so. Indeed, cannot do so. He will not come to Me, the Savior said. You will not come that ye might have life. God, in His everlasting purpose, calls His people to salvation. It is also an immutable call, because it is the call of God within the purpose of redemption. It can't change. God doesn't call a sinner to salvation and then change his mind, the way a king might call a servant and then dismiss him. No, I've changed my mind. I don't want that thing now. I don't want you to do what I thought I was going to ask you to do. God doesn't change his mind like that. This effectual call is immutable. It's obvious even within the context here that this is one of the links of this glorious chain that at one point begins with election and at the other end climaxes in glorification. If there can be a change in the call, then the chain is broken and none will be saved. God can't change his mind in this regard. In Romans chapter 11, the verse 29, this same calling is referred to. And again, it's found within the context of election. God calling a people in the context of chapter 11 in relation to Israel. The verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Oh, the one that God calls effectually is saved. God cannot change his mind in this regard. He has been elected. He is called. He will be justified. He will be glorified. It is an immutable call because it is the call of God. The work of application of redemption then begins with God. The second thing I want us to notice is this. That though it is distinct, this effectual call cannot be separated from the external call of the gospel. As we have said, we have already indicated, there are two ways in which we must consider calling. The general call in which all men are called, this special or effectual call that is given by God in the soul of the sinner whom he purposes to save and results in their salvation. It is distinct from that general call in that not all who hear the gospel and God's call in the gospel are in fact saved. We know that from Scripture and from experience. Many who hear go away. Like the rich young ruler, they have an interest, but they turn their back on God. And though there was the inferred invitation, the obvious invitation given to that man by the Savior, he turned his back and he left. There is a distinction, a difference. Yet, while it's true to say that not all who hear the general call hear the effectual call and are saved, all who hear the effectual call must hear the general call. All who are saved, we're saying, whom God calls in this sovereign and irresistible fashion, must hear the gospel. Because it is through the gospel that God calls men in this saving fashion. It is through the preaching of Christ, through, if you like, the external call, or the general call, that this specific and internal call is heard. How does God work and save the sinner and draw him to himself? It is through the means of this gospel. It is through the preaching of the cross work of Christ. It is through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus. The Spirit of God takes up the message that is preached to all men, and in his own sovereign, supernatural, gracious work, he applies that effectually to his own people, and he draws them to Christ. That's how it works. That's why men are saved. It is because the Spirit of God takes the gospel of God, applies it to their heart, and draws them to the Savior. Now you will see this brought out in Scripture in many places, but let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the verse 23. The apostle is defining his own ministry. It's not what many want it to be. The Greeks looked for wisdom, Jews looked for signs and wonders, and Paul says, but no matter what they want, despite what they want, we preach what God has given us to preach. We preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now do you see here that as the gospel is preached, the natural response of Paul's audience here is the Greek dismissed it as foolishness. The Jew, it was a stumbling block. He couldn't get past Christ. He tripped at that stumbling block. A crucified Messiah was too much for the Jew to take in. And he stumbled at that teaching.
But look at what he says. When God calls the Jew, and when God calls the Greek, what happens? The gospel is seen by them and experienced by them as Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. How does God call sinners to himself? How does he work sovereignly and effectually in their soul to bring them to himself? It's through the preaching of this book. It's through the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And turn over again a few pages to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Now there you have election. God from the beginning hath chosen you to salvation through sanctification, or through the sanctifying operation of the Spirit. The work of salvation is the work of the Holy Ghost. God elects through his Spirit. He works in the soul of the sinner and he brings them to Christ. He has elected them to salvation through the work of the Spirit and belief of the truth. See the role of the truth in salvation? The Spirit of God works to apply the truth. What is the truth? Truth is embodied in Christ and therefore embodied in the gospel of Christ. But he goes on to make it more plain yet. Belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. God called these sinners, whom in eternity past he had elected, and he called them through the gospel. Now this is an important truth. Because there are some, indeed there are many, who believe in the false notion that God, having elected sinners to salvation, it's his business and he can get on with it and we don't have any part in the proceedings. I don't need to witness, I don't need to pray, I don't need to preach. God's going to do the work. Well, that's only part of the story. It's a perverted view. Paul says, yes, he has elected. He must call. He will save his people. How does he do it? Through our gospel. That's why there is the great and glorious commission of Christ to his church to go and take the gospel to the world. Because it is through this gospel that he draws men to himself. Oh yes, he must do the work. It's not the preacher. It's not the witnesser. It's not you or me on a personal level persuading or changing somebody's mind. We must do all we can to try and accomplish that. But unless God works through our witness, through the gospel, to apply it to the heart of the sinner, it can never accomplish anything. Again, go back to John chapter 6. We've already quoted for you the verse 44. John 6 and 44, no man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. You see here, he has referred to the drawing word of God. He calls sinners, and by that call he draws them effectually to himself to save them. But how does he draw them? Verse 45 makes it clear. Every man that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh to me. Now that does not mean, as you might think it means, that every man that has a head knowledge or a superficial knowledge or has heard about God comes to me. That's not what it says here. What it says is this. That every man who has been taught by God and who has learned from God comes to me. Here is that teaching work that the God of heaven does in the soul of the sinner whom it is his purpose to save. And how does he do that teaching work? He does it through the witness of the prophets. He does it through the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the preaching of Christ is absolutely necessary then to salvation. Preaching alone cannot save. but it is absolutely necessary to salvation. Preaching, whether it's in this fashion or in the form or any of the other forms of declaring the Word of God, is absolutely necessary if the sinner is to be saved. There's no such thing as a sinner going out into his backyard and one day meeting God and saying he's saved. Oh, sinners can get saved in their backyard, but only if they have been under the influence of the gospel, because it is this word that God uses to draw sinners to himself. Now, what does that mean then? If the saving call of God, this effectual call that Paul is referring to in Romans 8 and 30, involves the preaching of the word, what does that mean? It means that this effectual calling has as a necessary ingredient conviction of sin. As this word is preached, the sinner must come under the conviction of sin to feel his guilt. The law of God must be applied to his conscience. Today there's very little preaching of the law. It can be preached in our own fashion, of course. There are those who do that. But there's error on both sides of the fence. Yet the law of God must be applied. This is what God says. The sinner must be brought to feel his guilt. He must be brought to feel his shame and his sin. He must be brought to be bowed down under a load of guilt. I'm not saying he has to weep for a certain period of days or crawl on his knees to obtain salvation, but I am saying he must feel his guilt. He must feel his guilt. And it is by the preaching of God's word, particularly in the legal component of the gospel, that men are brought to feel their sin. That's part of the drawing work. That's part of the the saving work of the Spirit of God. He convicts of sin. Isn't that what draws us to the doctor? A conviction that we need his help. A conviction that there's something wrong. I don't like going to the doctor. I don't like it at all. I avoid it like the plague. And sometimes my wife urges me, if I haven't been feeling well or there's something wrong, you should really go and see the doctor. Oh, I'll be better tomorrow. There's the least little sign of recovery, but we'll put it off. How many of us are like that? And that's the way the sinner is, you know, in spiritual terms. He'll not come to Christ until he feels his need of Christ. And that's part of the drawing work of God. Through this word he is brought to feel, I need salvation. I'm guilty, I'm lost, I'm hell-bound. And you know, it's not just feeling miserable we're talking about. There are many sinners out there and they're miserable. You talk to the poor fellow who last night drunk himself into a stupor and he's miserable today. He'll lament over what he did. He'll wish things were different, but that's not conviction of sin. That's not conviction of sin. Today there's a brand of the gospel that says if you're poor and if you're miserable and if you don't have enough clothes and you don't have adequate housing, then come to Jesus and he'll save you. Those are not the reasons Christ died. That's not what Christ came to save us from. He came to save us from our guilt and our sin. And a man may be as miserable and as penniless and as wretched a poor human being that you could ever find, but not convicted of his sin. And it's part of this effectual call that draws the elect sinner to Christ that there is conviction worked within him. That's the Spirit's ministry. He is given to reprove or to convince the world of sin. The Savior said in John 16:8, what was the result of the outpouring of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost? As the gospel of Christ was preached, that message was taken up by the Spirit of God and applied to the hearts of 3,000 on that day. And what was the result of that work? They were pricked in their hearts. They were wounded in their conscience. They were brought to grieve over their sin and to cry out, what must I do to be saved? Not only is there conviction of sin, but there has to be an enlightenment of the mind in the knowledge of Christ. That's what the gospel does. It not only condemns men, we have seen that's the legal component of the gospel. It applies the law to the sinner to show them you're condemned. But then with the same message there is the revelation of Christ. The light of the gospel is Jesus. Here's the Savior, able to save, ready to save, has accomplished redemption. He will save if you'll come. And that is part of this call. The illumination of the mind. To implant within the mind of man. There is a Savior. There is hope. There is salvation. There is redemption. That's part of this glorious call that God issues to draw men to Himself. I'm going to have to leave it there for the sake of time. We'll come back to this subject next Lord's Day. But if you're in Christ today, let us leave with the impression upon our hearts that we're in Christ, that we're enjoying the benefits of redemption because of what God has done and because what God did for our souls through this message. Let us thank God for the day that He ever brought us into contact with His book. Let us live rejoicing every day in this fact that were it not for the grace of God that brought the gospel to us, we would already have been in hell long ago, and justly so. Are you glad you've got the Bible? Are you glad God gave you the book? Are you glad God did a work in your heart today to open your eyes, to bring you from darkness to light, to show you Christ, to call you to Himself? May the Lord be pleased even to give us an understanding in these things and to bless His word to our hearts and to enable us, even as we return to this subject, to consider what God has wrought for us. I wanted to go on. We'll take this theme up next Lord's Day in the will of God. That it is this call that separates men from the world into the fellowship and union with Christ. And therefore, this call must be a life-giving call. It is a call that by which God gives life to the deaf. He gives an ear to the deaf. And He draws them savingly to Himself. We'll come back to that in the will of God. We'll leave it there for now.